Would like to add my expressions of thanks to those that have already been given for your presence today. And I trust that we have been renewed in spirit from the previous week with regard to our gospel meeting, though I am sure that all of you are rather tired as well, especially since we have not only had our meeting, but meetings previous that we have attended, some of us in other places. I would like to encourage you to push through that. Listen carefully to what I have to say today, but also to take advantage of the opportunity you have to go to the Brethren at Weatherford and to attend that congregation. Brother Chip Foster, a friend of ours, is doing the preaching there. He's has some good lessons that he has prepared that are up on the board in the back, and you would, I think, be benefited by attending those. He mentioned to me that he has a special series of two lessons on Tuesday and Thursday night on the history of the Lord's Church in the 20th century, talking about some of the divisions and the problems behind those things, trying to give an explanation of them, as well as what the Bible teaches on the matter that I think will be beneficial. I'm looking forward to that, planning on going both on Tuesday and Thursday. So keep those things in mind. The elders have asked me to do a lesson or two on the subject of authority with some applications. And I'm going to begin that in my lesson this morning. And actually, I prepared this lesson for that purpose, kind of an introduction. And I preached it there in Mesa, Arizona. And it took me almost an hour. And so I thought to myself, okay, well, I want to preach it today, but I don't want everyone to have to sit through an hour. So I'm going to need to kind of rush through my introduction. Then I thought to myself, no, I don't want to rush through my introduction. So this morning you're getting the introduction, and this evening you'll get the remainder of the lesson. That's about the best that I can do in order to establish this. And I'm going to go ahead and just use my mouse because I left my pointer down there. And we'll begin in our lesson this morning by looking at the text of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, the lesson is on the subject of authority, and I can easily expand the introduction, believe me, for the entirety of the time that we will need, because there are some points that I want to make that will help us as we get through this particular study. The study of authority is not one that you see engaged in often in the religious world, though I hope that it is something that is fairly common among God's people. In the Lord's Church, we have in the past certainly been diligent to talk about authority, acknowledging the fact that God has revealed His divine will to us and that it is incumbent upon us to obey and to keep that will. There are others who have a different view of the Bible, not as the revelation of God's divine will, but rather simply a revelation of God's love for us. A book that gives us certainly devotional benefits, encourages us, strengthens us. But the idea of going to the Bible to establish from it what it is that we must do in order to please God is something that is foreign to many religious people, even those who would claim Christ as Lord. I would encourage you to consider this idea that if Christ is indeed Lord of our lives, that indicates authority. The concept of lordship requires authority. In effect, if Christ is Lord, instead of just Savior, He is Lord and Savior, it indicates not only did He save us, but He is the one who has the right to direct us, to command of us, to expect of us in His position as Lord. When we talk about Jesus as being King of Kings, as well as Lord of Lords, the idea of kingship itself carries with it the idea of authority. The king has the right to determine what his subjects will do, how they'll conduct themselves, how they'll live their lives. We're thankful that God is a benevolent God, that His concern for us is our own welfare. But that doesn't change the fact that God requires of us that we do His will, not only to benefit us as we live on this earth, but also that we might please Him and as such be available, individuals who are worthy of that eternal reward in the end. He has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, and we need to recognize the importance of that. So we're going to talk about obeying God in the next several weeks in our discussions, And I want to start off with this text from 2 Timothy chapter 2 because it gives a principle that is very, very important. And that is that we must rightly divide the word of truth. Be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is necessary for us to use our brains. God gave us our minds to use, to think, to reason, to argue, to discern, to determine what it is that he would have us to do, how he would have us to conduct ourselves as we live on this earth. So if we're given that as diligent students, as workers that need not be ashamed, we're given that command to rightly divide, we have to know how to rightly divide. And that's what lessons on authority are about. Now, some people roll their eyes when you talk about authority because they've heard it before. Others roll their eyes because they think it's a waste of time and not needed. But this exhortation here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 establishes very clearly that it is important. We would be ashamed, or we would be shamed, if indeed we messed up on this. We fouled up. We didn't do what we were supposed to do because we did not rightly divide the word of truth. So we want to establish how it is that we are to divide God's word. And that's going to be at least the beginning of our time together, what we're going to be discussing. So the first thing we want to emphasize is the importance of having what we'll refer to as a biblical hermeneutic. Now, the word hermeneutic is a rather fancy word, but it's a very simple concept. The idea of translating God's word. How is the Bible to be translated? How is the Bible to be understood? Are there rules that we must follow in order for us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth? And I would assert that they are. I would secondly assert that they are intrinsic and internal to the text itself. In other words, the Bible tells us how it is that we are to understand it, how we're to take it, how we're to study it, how we are to rightly divide it. And there are a number of things that the Bible very clearly establishes concerning itself that we must respect in order for us not to be ashamed. And there are basically, there are 3 points that I want to make in the introduction, and that will constitute our lesson this morning, and then we'll talk about some other common sense ideas in the lesson this evening. So let's start off by talking about the fact that the biblical hermeneutic is one that is respectful of the concept of pattern. That is, that in fact there is something that God has systematically established and revealed to us that we are to do. He has systematically revealed to us how we are to act, systematically revealed to us how we're to conduct ourselves, what we can and cannot do. That the Bible is not a hodgepodge of interrelated and perhaps non-related subjects and matters. It's not merely a book of wisdom that we make our appeal to from time to time for advice. It is not merely, as some state it today, a love letter that God wrote to man. It is a systematized, logical, established set of guidelines and rules. Commands is the right and proper word to use in this regard. Things that we must do in order to please God. And he has revealed those to us in a way that is understandable. And when we talk about that, the fact that God expects things of us, when we talk about the fact that God has revealed his will to us, we talk about the fact that there are certain things that God requires of us, it is necessary that we embrace the concept of a pattern that has been established in Scripture. This is something that is revealed very clearly. And I want to give you just an example of that in Hebrews chapter 8. So I'd like you to turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 8. And you'll have to be turning in your New Testaments. I'll have no text up on the board this morning, at least not in the introduction. But Hebrews chapter 8, in this particular text, and again, remember the book of Hebrews is a book which discusses the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the trappings of the Old versus the trappings of the New, those things that are involved with it. And one of those things is the priesthood. Recognition that under the Old Covenant there was what was referred to as an Aaronic priesthood, that is after the order of Aaron, or a Levitical priesthood after the priesthood of Levi, or after the order of Levi. And the idea is that the Levitical priesthood the tribe of Levi, these individuals were the priests under the old covenant. And they offered up the sacrifices on behalf of the people so that they might receive atonement. And concerning that, in verse 4 of the text, we are told that if Christ, the he of that text, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest. If Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So here is a distinction that is being made concerning the physical law of the Jews as contrasted with the spiritual law, the priesthood of the Jews as contrasted with the priesthood of Christ. And the idea is that if he were here on this earth, and again, he's talking to Hebrew Christians, so he's trying to contrast the old law with the new. He's saying if Christ were here on this earth, he, because he is of the tribe of Judah, would not be a priest on earth, because that's the Levites that were priests under that old law on earth. So he says if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So he's basically saying, you have an order here on earth under the auspices of the old covenant. And under these things, there were rules that were established under the old covenant so that if Jesus were reigning on earth, he could not be a priest because it would violate those rules that have been established. And he continues on in verse 5 of the text by indicating that he said to Moses, God said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So a part of this rule with regard to the priestly tribe and their requirements under that old covenant were a part of the instructions that were given to Moses, which included the instructions as to how the tabernacle would be built. And so he uses this as an illustration. The fact that God gave Moses divine instructions on how to build the tabernacle as an indication that Jesus, if he were on earth, would be violating that pattern that had been established with regard to the Levitical service under the old covenant, which was the priesthood. And so it would be inappropriate for Jesus to be a priest on earth. He would violate the pattern. So this establishes that there was indeed a pattern. And that Jesus himself is bound by the pattern. Now, this is something that is far afield from what the religious world thinks today. But it's something that we need to keep in mind. When we talk about authority, and we acknowledge the fact that there is authority, we must acknowledge the fact that we are bound by that authority, that God establishes for us a way of doing things, what is proper, what is not proper, and that we, if we violate that, are violating the pattern, just as Moses, if he would have not built the tabernacle to the dimensions, nor using the pattern or the materials that had been expressly commanded by God, that he would have been violating the pattern concerning the building of the tabernacle. So he was given instructions. So that's when we talk about a pattern theology. Let us just emphasize, we're basically establishing that God has given us instructions and that he expects us to do it his way. And that if we violate that, then we would be wrong. And this again is something that is binding even in the case of Jesus. Jesus could not serve as a priest under the old covenant. He could not serve, specifically stated here, as a priest on earth, because that would violate the pattern that God had established. Because he said it would be the tribe of Levi that would serve. And Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So this concept of a pattern is something that I think is validated in this passage. And it is validated in other places as well. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When we say that, all authority is given to Christ. That indicates that we do not have the right to legislate ourselves. We do not have that authority. You know, there's a big to-do that is ongoing in our culture today because of the executive powers that President Obama has decided to utilize with regard to implementing some of his policies. Now, it's a big to-do. By the way, other presidents did it as well, and these calls for impeachment have been made to others, both Republican and Democrat in the past, as a result of those same exercise of powers. But it's a conflict that exists because, as those in Congress would say, only Congress has the authority to legislate. That the president does not have the authority to legislate, so he is basically leaving his executive authority, and when he crosses over and tries to become a legislature, he is usurping the authority of the legislature. Now, as far as what rights and privileges the president has under the Constitution, I'll leave you to determine. However, the principle or the parallel is something that is very clear with regard to what the Scriptures teach. All authority has been given to me, the Lord said. So with regard to executive power, judicial power, as well as legislative power, it solely resides in the hands of Jesus Christ in our time under the new covenant. And see, this is one of the primary problems that you have in the religious world. The religious world determines that because culture has changed or conditions have changed for some reason or another, or simply because of the doctrinal views that they hold, they believe that they themselves or the church has the right to legislate. Catholic Church indicates this very clearly and without apology when it says that there are three ways in which authority is established in the Catholic Church. It is either through Scripture, or it is through the fiat of the Catholic Pope as he speaks ex cathedra, or it is through the traditions of the church, and the traditions of the church are equally authoritative to Scripture. What that basically says, yes, Christ has authority, he establishes his will through Scripture, but if we come along later and we as men establish, because it is something that men are doing, we establish these practices or rules that are separate apart from Scripture, that because the church has determined to do these things, they have the same import, the same authority as the fiat of Jesus Christ. And that's simply not so. Anytime you have individuals who say, well, culture has changed, and so while the Episcopalian church used to deny women the right to serve as priests, now the Episcopalian church, we've determined that we will allow women to serve in the priesthood or as clerics. Well, this change is something that is determined by the church. The church legislates. Well, that violates Matthew 28, where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. So this concept of pattern is one that we are bound by, doing exactly what God would have us to do. Second point that we'll make along these lines is that we need to respect what we might refer to as the prohibitive nature of silence. That silence prohibits. And there are basically two ways of looking at silence. God didn't say I couldn't do it. And from that, I am allowed to do what I want. Or what we would assert, that we must respect the prohibitive nature of silence, and that is that if God has not authorized it in some way, it doesn't necessarily have to be explicitly authorized. The authorization could be implicit or indirect. But if God has not authorized it, then we are not at liberty to do as we will. That silence limits us. That's an important concept because as we begin to talk about certain other aspects of authority, it's one that will come up again and again. And it's a principle that is established very clearly in Scripture as well. Just go back in chapter 7, which is basically talking about the same subject, that is the priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, when we talk about the pattern, understand this. Let's just kind of look at it from a different direction. You have an architect that has written out blueprints, and he has a vision that he has for a building. So he contracts with a contractor and subcontractors to build this building that he has drawn and designed. And so you have this complete set. And by the way, it's complete. Every detail is as exactly as the architect desires it to be. Everything is in its proper place. The design elements all are a cohesive whole. And he says, I want you to build it according to the pattern. And so the contractor begins to build, but he makes this determination that a shelf would be good here, or that enlarging the bedroom here and making the bathroom a little bit smaller, taking out this, adding this, putting some design elements on the outside of the building that are not specified in the blueprint, that's going to be acceptable, surely, because these are improvements, surely because You know, some time has elapsed since the time that these things were written, and I think of other things that might be beneficial, that he's going to be okay with what I do. And we all know that's not so. That the architect intends that it be the product of his creative mind, and he wants it done exactly the way he drew it. And that's the way it is with God. So, anytime we go outside that pattern that God has established, we are being somewhat presumptuous. Now, individuals will presume that God's okay with it, and that's the question that has to be asked. Is God okay with us drawn outside the lines? Because it is presuming something unless it is very clearly revealed that it is okay for us to go outside the lines, to color outside the lines instead of keeping within the parameters that God has established. And what the Bible very clearly establishes time and again is that God expects us to stay inside the lines. He expects us to follow the pattern. And that going outside the lines is not only presumptuous, because we presume we do so in arrogance and sin. So notice again in verse 11, looking at it from that point of view of silence, the same pattern is under consideration as was in chapter 8, but it's stated a bit differently. He said, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, of which we have alluded, under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be according to the order of Aaron, not be called according to the order of Aaron? So, again, when you talk about the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron, you're talking about exactly the same thing. That's what was under the old law. And he points out the fact that it was not possible that perfection be attained under that old law. Well, why was that? Well, primarily because the priests were offering up animal sacrifices that did not have the ability to take away sin. The law, old law, had no provision for grace. Thus, redemption was not available under that old law. There was a remainder, a reminding of sin every year. And the animal sacrifices were insufficient. So the priesthood under that old law wasn't accomplishing the redemption of man. It was not perfecting man, so there was necessary. It was necessary that a new law, new priesthood come into effect, new law come into effect. Notice in verse 12, he says, the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change of the law. In other words, we're going to change the priesthood. Can we do it under the auspices of the old? No, if you're going to change priesthood, you've got to change the law. Why? Because under the old law, the priesthood is the tribe of Levi. Now you're wanting to put in this guy from Judah into the priesthood. You can't do that under the old law. Why? Well, because it violates the pattern. Well, yeah, but it doesn't say you can't do that. It doesn't say under the old law that someone of the tribe of Judah can't do that. And that's the whole point that he makes as well here. You'll notice what he says in verse 13. He of whom these things are spoken. We've got Jesus under consideration here. This is what we're talking about, putting Jesus in as a new high priest. And the one whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. No one ever before, ever from Judah, served as a priest under the old covenant. Well, why is that? Notice verse 14. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Why is it that Jesus and no man from the tribe of Judah no man from Judah could serve as priest under the old covenant because the old covenant didn't say anything about anyone from Judah serving as priest. This is an argument that silence is prohibited. The reason why, the Hebrew writer specifically states the reason why Jesus could not serve under the old law is because the old law didn't say he could. Now, can you understand that distinction? I did not say that the reason why Jesus couldn't serve as priest under the old law is because the old law said he couldn't. That's not it. It didn't say he could. It spoke nothing about it. It was silent about it. But what it did do was explicitly reveal the tribe that did serve, and that was the Levitical tribe. Now, did the fact that only the Levitical tribe was mentioned, did that make it exclusive? Not necessarily. I mean, he could have said the Levitical tribe and the tribe of Benjamin, or Levitical tribe and the tribe of Judah. And if that were the case, then just because the Levitical tribe was to serve didn't prohibit others, because he mentioned others as well. It's the silence that prohibits. And that is something that we need to recognize. When it came down to the division that happened in the church back in the 1800s that led to the establishment of missionary society and established to the use of musical instruments, mechanical instruments of music and worship, it was because of differences with regard to the nature of silence in Scripture. Where some said, it didn't say we can, so we can't. Others said, well, it doesn't say we can't, so we can. So they thought that silence was permissive. And unless there is a direct prohibition against something, that we are at liberty to do that. Yes, I know that the New Testament only talks about singing in Christian worship, but it doesn't say we can't use a mechanical instrument of music, and therefore, because it doesn't say we can't, we have that permission. God's silence on the matter allows us. God says, if I don't say anything about it, you can do what you want. That's basically the argument that is made. And that's led to, and by the way, you see that expression, let's just go back to the mid-1800s. And you go to the worship in a local body of Christ. And how did they worship? Very much like we worship today. Now, I'm not saying that everything's identical. You go over to India right now, and when they pass the plate, they don't pass the plate. They put the plate on the end of a stick, and it's a bag instead of a plate, and they hold the stick out, and people put their money in the bag. So a little bit different with regard to style. It may be the songs that were sung were different songs, though they remain spiritual songs and hymns and psalms. It may be that the prayers were worded a bit differently. There were more these and thous back then than there are now, but basically the worship was the same. We sang, we partook of the Lord's Supper, we contributed on the first day of the week, we preached, and I missed one. There are five of them. But anyway, you get the point, the five acts of worship. I needed to write those down so I would go through them. But these are the things that were done. And they're the things that are done today. But now you go to a Christian church. And let's not even go the congregational Christian churches, but rather the Disciples of Christ denomination. And you go to one of their worship services and see what it's like today. It'll be completely different. For one, many of them will have a woman who will be doing the preaching. And she will be dressed in robes with a clerical collar. And the worship will be utilizing mechanical instruments of music. It'll be utilizing choirs and, quote, praise teams. And there will be perhaps interpretive dance. There has been in certain cases, in certain situations. There will be plays and other things that will be done. People will, as they listen to these things done, as they're completed, they will clap and applaud as a result of their appreciation of the skill of the individuals who are basically entertaining them and what they do. It's a very different thing than what was done. Now let's go back 2,000 years ago, how we worship today as contrasted with how they worship in the first century. And again, our worship is very similar. It is identical with regard to the elements of worship, because there's a pattern that has been established, and we recognize that we do not have the right to go beyond. We respect the silence of Scripture, and as such, we do it the way they did it. Now, again, there may be some stylistic differences. There may be a difference with regard to the order of worship, because those things were not bound in regard to pattern. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as time goes on. But the fact is, the elements were those authorized. We must limit ourselves to what is authorized by God. So we'll talk more about that silence as we begin to make some applications. The third point, final point that I want to make in my lesson this morning is discussing what is actually derogatorily referred to as the Cini principles of interpretation. C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary inference. And I've noticed just recently there are individuals who are disparaging in their remarks concerning this man-made or arbitrary way of defining Scripture. You remember what I said earlier concerning the necessity of having the right pattern, discerning correctly God's will for us, and acknowledging the fact that there is an intrinsic set of rules established by God in Scripture as to how we're to discern it, how we're to rightly divide. And I think that these are indeed intrinsic to the text. So let me take Cine out of the equation for just a minute. Command, example, necessary inference. So let me just make a point. Authority exists. There are things out there, let's say this big package of things that God says you can do. These are what I want you to do. These are the commands. These are the things I authorize. These things are okay. And outside of that, you're to stay away from those things. So we have to determine what this big set of things are. How do we do that? Well, there are basically two ways we can determine it. We can determine what these things are because God directly tells us. So he says, this is it, this is it, this is it, this is it, this is it. Or we can determine what's in this big group of things because God indirectly tells us. So he either directly tells us or we receive that information in a less direct manner, in an indirect manner. But however it is that we receive a knowledge or understanding of this big package of things, the package is legitimate. There is a big group of things that God says you can do these things, you can't do anything else. You have to limit yourself to the things that God allows, and you have to refrain from doing those things that God does not allow. You do the things God allows, do not do the things God does not. So the picture is, how do you determine these things? He either tells us directly, or we derive those things in some indirect way. So that's what we're talking about here. It's a very simple process. So how does God establish these things directly? Well, by telling us. And so we can say explicitly, God requires things of us. God commands things of us. There are a number of things that God commands. There are thou shalt nots as well as thou shalt. Things that circumscribe and limit us with regard to our actions. And an example of this would be Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, again, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And he told his disciples, go and preach the gospel. Go preach the gospel. He told them to go. And again, I understand that command was given to the disciples, but this is an example of a command. So he told his disciples, I want you to go. He didn't say for you to sit. He didn't say for you not to go. He said for you to go. So we have authority to go and preach. And the disciples had the authority to go and preach because Jesus told them to go. All right, so that's a direct statement. Anytime God directly says do this, do it. This do in remembrance of me. Lord's Supper. Okay, there's a command. We're to do it. Now, think about something. When you look at the New Testament, the commands that are given were given initially to others. And so the commands were given to others. So it's even there somewhat indirect. The commands were for all of us, but when Paul was writing, he's writing to the Corinthians. When Paul was writing, he's writing to the Philippians. When individuals who wrote it, but they're for all of us. Those commands are for all of us. Those commands that we are to follow as Christians. But there are other ways in which we can determine what it is that we are to do or not to do. And one is by example. And that would be a more indirect way, I suppose. But examples permit. What we mean by that is, even if we do not have the actual command itself, if we find individuals in the New Testament doing something with God's approval, what that indicates is that God told them they could do it. Isn't that simple? Isn't it logical? So in Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 7, when we are told that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, though nowhere is there an explicit statement that the first day of the week is a day that is authorized for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper, we find an example of Christians doing it on that day, so we know that God had authorized it. So there's not a direct statement about that, but by an indirect means, the example of others doing that with approval, and we know that there is divine approval for these things because the Apostle Paul tarried for a week so that he would be present with them when they did this. There was no admonition for it. It was approved by God. And as such, since God is no respecter of persons, if the Christians in the first century could do it, we can do it as well. That's the whole point. So that's a more indirect way. The third point that we want to make is with regard to what we refer to as necessary inference. And this is one that's a little bit more difficult, but it's really not very difficult. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 And I want you just to acknowledge as you're turning there the fact that God expects us to use our noggins, expects us to use our brains, expects us to have the ability to reason, to be logical as we discern these things. How many examples do you have? Even intrinsic in the exhortation to rightly divide the word of truth, there is an acknowledgement that we have to reason and we have to make decisions and we have to discern so that when we make our decisions as to what is right and what is wrong, we do it correctly. And there are any number of those things. We find in 2 Peter, the third chapter, with regard to the Apostle Paul's writings, be twisted. It is because they're ignorant individuals. They're untaught or they're unstable. And they twist Paul's writings to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so we need to educate ourselves and we need to think about it. We need to be logical with regard to how we approach these things. Being illogical, taking things out of context, being arbitrary with regard to our interpretations. You know, the Bible has a bad rap in our day and time. You can prove anything by the Bible. Well, no, you can't. Not legitimately. But if you're willing to redefine terms and take things out of context and assign arbitrary meanings and all of those things, yeah, you can twist God's word to mean anything you want it to mean. And that's the reason why there's so many false teachers and there's so much false doctrine that exists in the world today. But if you're careful, then you can derive from Scripture what it is that God intends for you. And one of the ways in which this is done is through implication. What we mean by that, this is the most indirect way in which things are established. But there are times when a text in Scripture reveals something to us, but it doesn't do so explicitly. It doesn't come right out and say it. And when that's the case, we've got to kind of use our brains. We've got to reason through it, be logical, come to some conclusions. They have to be logical. They have to be necessary. In other words, we can't just be given to flights of fancy. It has to be there. You remember that big package that I was talking about? It's legitimately there. We can't just create something. We're not magicians. We can't just create something out of thin air. There's no such thing as magic. Either it's authorized or it's not. But if we can, through using our mind, look at a passage of Scripture and establish the truth from that Scripture, though it may not be explicitly stated, that validates that we can do something or that we are commanded not to do something, then that's as legitimate as if Jesus had explicitly stated it. Jesus did this. There's an example of it. There are actually several examples. Paul did it as well in his letter to the Galatians. But let me give you an example in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 31, of Jesus doing this. On this occasion, the Sadducees had come asking him questions about the resurrection, and they denied that there was such a thing as a resurrection. They put out that scenario concerning a woman whose husband died, and the seven brothers all had her, and they all died, and then she died, and they were wanting to know about the resurrection. Whose wife shall she be? Now, that was a convoluted scenario designed to show the absurdity of the concept of the resurrection. But they erred. And the reason why he said they erred is because they did not know the Scriptures. Notice verse 29. You're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. So there are a couple of areas in which they were wrong because they didn't know the Scriptures. Number one, they didn't understand and recognize that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage but are like angels of God in heaven. That's the first thing he didn't understand. Second thing is specifically an argument from the Scripture, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read? Now, someone comes up to me, and I've had this thing, and say, wait a second. Jesus can make such inferences, but we can't. In other words, necessary inference, concept of necessary inference. Well, that's not legitimate because Jesus, because he knows all things, he could argue from implication. But we can't argue from implication because we don't have that same knowledge. But I want you to notice what he's saying here. He's telling the Sadducees, you ought to know this. He's telling the Sadducees, if you were to simply read this passage, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. If you read that, and you understood it, and his admonition is an indication they should have understood it, then you would believe in the resurrection. You see that? It's a very simple thing. Jesus said, have you not read? In effect, you ought to be ashamed of yourself saying there's no resurrection. Don't you remember what God said in the Old Testament? Well, what did God say about the resurrection, the Sadducee might ask? Well, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Okay? That's what he said. Now, Jesus makes an argument from that text. What is his argument? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's the argument. So he is asserting the resurrection from the dead based upon the fact that God said, I am rather than I was. It's a very simple thing. I am. God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Since he said, I am, present tense, concerning individuals who have already died, it must be that there will be a resurrection. That's his argument. Now, is that stated explicitly? No, it's not. But it is implied by the text. Well, how do you know that it is? Because we've got a mind. You see. No, you know it because Jesus said it. Yeah, Jesus said it, but he told the Sadducees they should have known it. And if they had been thinking logically, if they were able to infer from what was implied in the text, if they had that ability to rightly divide, if they had developed that maturity and that discernment to the degree that they should have, they would have been able to come to the same conclusion that Jesus did. Why? Because the resurrection is in the text. Now that's the key, and that's what we have to keep in mind. It's not possible for us just to, again, speculate what might be so. It actually has to be in there. But what Jesus is saying, in the tense of that word, I am the God of Abraham, there is the resurrection. It's there. Not explicitly stated, but it is implicitly there. It's in the text. And since it's in the text, I can infer the resurrection from that text. See the point? And so if indeed we had that ability to be sufficiently discerning, to use our noggins sufficiently, as we study God's Word, we can, as a result of that, get the full picture of this big package of what God allows as well as what God prohibits by either Him telling us directly, us learning it by the examples of others, or by using our noggin inferring it from what is found in the Word itself. If there is any other way of establishing authority for our practices, I don't know what it is. People might make fun of the concept of command, example, and inference, but it's one that we utilize as a matter of logic. It's one that we utilize in our own communication. It's one that is used with regard to precedents in our own judicial system in the United States of America. It's something that is legitimate. It is something that is valid. And it's something that we're bound by. And we're going to talk a little bit this evening about some common sense things that are a little bit less involved in this. But there are two things that I want you to keep in mind as we look at this and as we draw our lesson to a close. Number one, we are limited by God's Word. I'm convinced that the reason why there is so much false teaching and so much ungodly practices and unauthorized practices in the world today is because people don't respect the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, some of them may be a lack of understanding, but a lot of them, Jesus Christ, they want Him to be their Savior, but they don't want Him to be their Lord. They don't want anyone telling them, this is what you must do, and you are not allowed to do this. And I think that I can state that with some authority because of how many times I've talked to individuals who would basically express that very sentiment. I had an opportunity to preach a lesson on the home in the meeting I preached in Mesa, Arizona. And as a part of that, I talked about divorce and remarriage. And I had two individuals come up to me, two separate individuals. One was a babe in Christ. The other was a visitor who wasn't a Christian. And their basic sentiment was this: I understand what you're saying, and I see, and I agree with what you're saying, but in my case, or in the case that I'm aware of, with regard to the one person, I just don't think God would want me to be unhappy. Or I don't think God would want me to remain in that situation or that circumstance. So what they're basically saying is, I know what God's Word says, but I want to do what I want to do. You see. And it took further explanation and further teaching for them to recognize that, hey, just because you want it, Or even just because it seemed right to you doesn't make it so. That we're limited by what God allows us to do. So keep that in mind. Recognize that there are ways of establishing what is authorized, and we need to know what that big package is so that we can ensure that we do what God commands, but we also ensure that we do not go beyond it and do things that are not authorized by Him. Because there is a pattern, and that pattern is one that we need to follow. We're going to draw our lesson to a close now, offering the invitation to you, knowing that there may be some who are here, though this lesson was not specifically for the purpose of eliciting a response to the gospel. There may be some here who have not ever become a child of God, not ever repented of their sins, confessed Christ as Lord, and been baptized to have their sins washed away. We're here to tell you this morning that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that you may take those steps to the salvation of your soul. And it's our desire that you do so. And so we offer that invitation to you. If you are an individual who is a child of God who has faltered in some way, you need some encouragement perhaps, or there is any other way that we can help you spiritually in your walk, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.